Hi everyone, it's good to see you in church tonight, and welcome to church if you're here as a visitor or a newcomer. My name's Al, and I'm the senior minister here at St. James, and it's good to have you here with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be among us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Equip us for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all come to unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as our regulars will know, we're midway through a series of sermons looking at the whole question of spiritual growth. We have three priorities as a church: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And we're thinking specifically about the nature of spiritual growth. And what we've seen over the last couple of Sunday nights is that when the Bible talks about growth, it's not talking about something abstract or intuitive. It's talking quite specifically about growth in Christ-likeness, becoming more like Jesus. And also that when we think about this, when we think about growth, it's not just a personal development project spurred on by our own vision. Oh, I like the idea of myself as a mature person. Spiritual growth has to be spurred by a love for Jesus, a desire to be more like him, a desire more to glorify him. And the final thing we've noticed is that the way that that happens in our lives is by God using various means around us. So last week we looked at how the experience of fellowship in a church congregation, fellowship in a growth group perhaps, that these things help us grow in Christ-likeness. And today we're going to look at service, that is serving others, and how that helps us grow in Christ-likeness. By service, I mean any way in which you use your time and your energy and your resources to benefit others. Now, why should serving others help us become more Christ-like? Why should that work like that in our lives? Well, because by its very nature, when you're serving another person, you're in a position where you're placing their needs ahead of your own needs and your own concerns. That's kind of what service is. And so by doing that, by being in that situation where you're placing somebody else's needs above your own, you are training yourself to be less self-focused and more gracious and generous, more and more interested in other people and not in yourself. And so involvement in serving others, on the one hand, expresses Christ-likeness, but also develops Christ-likeness of character. Also, while we're just orienting ourselves to this whole idea, we need to notice that, if you read the monthly news, and I know many of you do, this tonight's topic was advertised as ministry and growth. But I'm not going to be using the word ministry. I'm going to be using the word service. Do you know why? Same thing. The word that sometimes in the Bible we translate ministry, at other times we translate service. Ministry is service. The word ministry now has a bit of a history to it, so that it sounds somehow prestigious. You know, there's serving and then there's doing ministry, right? But it's actually the same. And so I just want to use the word service because I don't want to separate some service off from others as though being a welcomer, that's a ministry, counting the money, well, that's just an act of service. It's all service. Well, let's think about this. And my first point tonight is to understand that service really is Christ-likeness in a word. If you're someone who takes notes and you're looking for a point heading, that's it. Service is Christ-likeness in a word. To be a Christian is to be a person who serves others. To be a Christian is to be a person who serves others. Now, why is it like that? It's like that because of what Jesus is like. If Jesus had been a warrior, then to be a Christian would be to be a warrior. If Jesus had been a philosopher, then to be a Christian would be to be a philosopher. But Jesus was supremely a servant of others. That is to say, his life and his opportunities and his resources were all oriented in love towards meeting the needs of other people. He was a servant. And actually, no one insisted on this point more than Jesus himself. He hammered this home in the face of all sorts of expectations that other people had of him. He said, no, I'm here to serve. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said this, I am among you as one who serves. That's his summary of what he's on about. I'm among you as one who serves. Or at slightly greater length, Mark chapter 10 from verse 42, Jesus called his disciples together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see what he's doing there? He's saying on the one hand, that's what I'm here for. I'm here to serve. To serve to the ultimate extent of giving my life for others. And he makes the link explicit. That's why you, if you're going to be my followers, he says, must seek to be the servant of all. Christ-likeness is service. Let me read to you an even more famous passage. This is from John chapter 13. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Could it possibly be clearer? To be a follower of Jesus is to be a servant of others. Is to be a servant. That's always been the nature of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That first group around him, he insisted on it. And as you read your Bible and you see the message of the gospel go out, as those people and others shared that with little churches, always the idea of Jesus as the great servant and us as servants is insisted on. Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So Christ is everywhere insisted on in those terms as a servant, a servant. And if that's the case, then to grow in similarity to him, to grow in Christ-likeness, must be to grow in the wholeheartedness of our service of others. But we can't just leave it there. I can say, there you go. Good word tonight. Let us pray. There are ways of getting this wrong. So my second point is this, how not to serve. Because even in what looks like service, there can be bugs. There can be mistakes that we fall into. And I'm going to highlight two. The first example of how not to serve is selectively. Serving selectively. See, here's the truth of the matter. Some people are easier to serve than others. That's the truth. Some people are easier to serve than others. People who you know and like. People who express gratitude in fulsome ways. People who are likely and who are able to reciprocate, pay you back in some way. People who aren't weird and selfish and ungrateful. So if someone were to come to me, if you were to come to me after church and I'd say, oh, I just thought as my pastor, I want you to know this. My best friend just had a baby and I cooked her a meal and took it over there and I looked after her other kids for a couple of hours. What do you think of that? Act of service. I'd say, well, that's very admirable. That's well done you. But I'm not going to say, behold, a hero of the Christian faith. Let me interview you in church next Sunday. See, doing that is good. But I wouldn't even necessarily say that's particularly Christian. It's just a good thing to do. In fact, it was Jesus who taught us this. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said these words, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." See, the real test of Christlikeness is those who are hard to serve, those who are hard to love. And fortunately, in God's providence, there are plenty of us right here at church for you to practice on. As long as you don't avoid us. As long as you're not selective in your service. Don't serve selectively. But there's a second pitfall in service. Not just serving selectively, but serving as self-expression. Serving as self-expression. Let me set this out. See, we live in an age which is a very individualistic age, certainly in our part of the world, and we're very big on personal development and enhancing our own abilities and all that kind of thing. And so many of you will have done one of those personality profile things, so you'll be able to say, oh, look, I'm an introvert, so I don't do that, or I'm an extrovert, so you can't ask me to do this, or we know our strengths and our weaknesses, and we've done the surveys and all that kind of thing, right? We've done our Myers-Briggs thing or our DISC thing or whatever it happens to be. Now, all of this has sort of seeped into Christian thinking in insidious ways. And I see this particularly in our thinking sometimes about so-called spiritual gifts. I see that this thinking has crept in. Here's how it works. I say, look, God has made me special and unique, and in order for me to be the difference maker that God has made me to be, I need first to discover what my particular gifts and special abilities are, and only when I know and use those things can I really serve others in joyful ways and in ways that are fruitful for God's kingdom. That's how it goes. And so as a pastor, I said, right, nobody do anything first. First, I'm going to hand out this 200-question survey. You will have to do it. We'll punch it into the computer. Out will come the results. Then you'll know with scientific accuracy what your gifts and abilities are, and we can set you all to work. Now, of course, the Bible does speak about people having gifts and about the congregation, the fellowship of God's people, being the interdependent body of Christ. We heard in our Bible reading that the body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We each have a part to play. But the Bible never speaks prescriptively like that. Here's your gift. Only do that. God forbid that you should be found operating outside your gift area. Bible never talks like that. Did Jesus have the gift of foot washing? We might ask ourselves. The real question is, did he care? I don't know if you know the incident in Acts chapter 6, when the church is growing and they're trying to do a food distribution program for the widows. Let me read to you. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us," that is the 12 apostles, "to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." That word "wait on tables," by the way, uses the word minister. It just means serve. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Just pause it there, right? They need someone to oversee the food program, handing out meals to old ladies. What gifts are they looking for? You know, they might be looking for someone a bit nerdy or someone who's strong on detail or doesn't like the upfront stuff or likes old people, whatever, right? We read on. We discover a little bit about this guy, Stephen. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." This guy is a phenomenon. He's doing works of power. He's out arguing the opponents of the gospel. Stephen goes on to become the first ever Christian martyr, the first person to lose his life for the cause of the Lord Jesus. That's the guy who's running the food program for the old ladies. Gift area? See, the driver for our service is what? Not the determination to express my giftedness, but what? But love, right? Love. That's what draws us into service. Stephen's happy to hand out food because he's got a big heart. Possibly the most gifted church in history was the church at Corinth, the Corinthians. You read the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, oh, there's all sorts of gifts and whatnot. What they have in abundance is gifts. What is not going on at their church is service. Nobody's serving each other. All gifts, no service. And it's to that church that Paul writes that very famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, all about love. If I can do all these things but have no love, he says, it's useless. He writes it to them because they have gifts that are not being used by love. What someone needs in order to talk to a lonely person after church, what someone needs in order to put away chairs after a meeting, or in order to pray with someone who's carrying heavy burdens, or to take someone a meal, or to invite someone out with their friends, is not special gifts. They need love. Love. If someone's shy and lonely and they're on their own after church, and you go over and have a chat to them, however awkward it is, they're not going to complain that your primary gift is the gift of administration or something. You're loving them. Service is driven by love. Don't serve for self-expression. Well, I'm tempted to finish there, but it all sounds a bit negative, right? That all sounds a bit, don't do this, don't do that. The fact is, certainly as I experience it, St. James is a wonderful, servant-hearted community. Just all the time, in every group and congregation, I see people serving one another in love. And I'm so humbled and excited by that. And if I was going to share with you my own challenges when it comes to serving, it's not primarily about selectivity or about self-expression. It's really about the deeper attitudes of my heart. And this might resonate with some of you. See, it's easy to hear a sermon like this, think, come under a strong conviction, saying, yes, I need to, Jesus, a servant. I need to serve like Jesus. We get all fired up. And you just throw yourself into it. You volunteer for everything. You're talking to lonely people. You're inviting people out. You're taking meals. You're putting away chairs. And 6 months, 9 months down the track, you are just resentful and exhausted. You've been busting your hump there, you know, serving everybody. And you start making little speeches to people. You know what? I don't know why I bother. And when you get to that place, and maybe some of you are there already because you work hard in the life of the church. When you get to that place and you reflect, you discover that maybe somewhere deep down without realizing it, you had come to be serving in part for the affirmation and approval of others. And when that's not forthcoming, you start to feel anxious, like you're being ripped off somehow. What's this all in aid of? I'm being taken for granted. Or perhaps you end up with, this is all drawing on my own experience. This is autobiographical. Perhaps you end up with a bit of a martyr complex. You're working hard, but you're not going to complain, you know, not going to complain. And you start to fall into a sort of self-pity. And maybe you feel the gratification of just letting people know here and there how hard you're working, you know, how tired you are, those kinds of things. Just a kind of subtle way of manipulating people's view of you. Or maybe worst of all, you fall into the danger of a sort of self-justification. You think, well, maybe God will look on me a bit more kindly. I'm not the greatest prayer in the world, but by jingo, I put away a lot of chairs, you know. Maybe God will look on me kindly because of my service of others. How do you stop those things happening? How can you stop those glitches sneaking in? Well, one solution is to turn to this is my favourite parable. In fact, if you want to follow it, it's on page 1050, on page 1050. This is Luke chapter 17. This is my favourite parable. This parable is so obscure that in your Bibles it doesn't even have its own subheading. Most people have never heard of it. It's one of Jesus' parables. Luke chapter 17, page 1050, starting at verse 7. Jesus says, suppose one of you has a servant. The word could be translated slave. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready. Wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to? So, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. It's an interesting parable, isn't it? Jesus, he's painting the picture of just a little farm, a little family farm. How do we know that? They've only got one slave. And he has to do double duty. He has to spend all day looking after the sheep or ploughing the fields. Nighttime comes in, all of a sudden he's the cook and the housekeeper. It's a little farm. But because we don't live in that culture and we don't understand their assumptions about slavery and that kind of thing, we get Jesus, his rhetorical questions, we get the answers all wrong. So when Jesus says, will he say to the servant when he comes from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? We think, oh, that'd be a nice thing to do. The whole point is, never in a million years, that'd be nuts. The servant comes in, you say, get the stuff ready, mate. The next question, will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? We think, oh yeah, I assume so. That's polite. Of course not. Servants don't get thanked. That's the point. They just get on and do it. The whole reason they've got a roof over their head is in order to do this stuff. That's the point. It's their job. It's their life. And that's why the punchline is the punchline. He says, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, you're not waiting for the thanks and the royal treatment. You should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And you see, there's a self-understanding that drives our service to say, I get it. I get that I'm a servant and I don't even deserve that. That's where my service comes from. It's a strong word, isn't it? It does sound a bit like Jesus is saying, suck it up and stop the whinging. But then we reflect and we think, actually, there's more to it than this. Because ironically, Jesus does not behave like the master in the parable, does he? Jesus is the master who calls you in from the field and sits you down at the table and says, eat and drink. Jesus is the master who makes himself your slave and washes your feet. He is the one, as it says in Philippians, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to understand that. Christians need to be refreshed in that. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian believer, you need to understand that. That to be a Christian is not just to be a slave of God. To be a Christian is to know yourself a slave, but to find yourself seated at the master's banquet table while the master himself washes your feet and waits on you. That's the nature of Jesus and his service of us. And the more deeply we understand that miracle of God's grace, that we are the slave who sits at the table, the more our hearts are freed from those things, the desire for affirmation, the desire to be selective, freed from those things to serve others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words, once a man has experienced the mercy of God in his life, he will henceforth aspire only to serve. Once a man has experienced the mercy of God in his life, he will henceforth aspire only to serve. And so may it be for us. Let me lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, for our sake, your Son took the very nature of a servant and became obedient to death on a cross. We pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would so thrill us and humble us that when we have done all we were told to do, we will say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.